So we're kind of rounding out, coming to the end. This is the last set of notes that were back there. Before we get into the new notes, I want to finish up a little part of the old notes, which is where Paul in chapter 16, verse 7, says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me." People use this verse to show that Paul wasn't the first one in Christ, which is true, and therefore he was not the one who was the unique carrier of the dispensation of the grace of God doctrine, the mystery doctrine. And so people will use this verse as one of several to show that, Paul just got the same information that Peter, James, and John did, and he might have gotten a little bit additional and so on, but that he basically they're teaching the same doctrine. Well, that's because they don't understand what Paul is saying, this idea of being in Christ. And so, just what does that mean? Let's take a look at John 15. And in John 15, the whole chapter basically is talking about, starts out anyway, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit," and now I notice that "every branch in me takes away." Now, who are the branches? They are the believers in Israel. We have the two groups. We have the ones who are going to be cut off and burned because they don't abide in Christ. But they have to be in Christ. Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit," and so on. So this whole idea here is Israel, those believers, had to be in Christ, the vine and the branches. And if they weren't in Christ, they would end up cutting off and being burned. And so we see that there's the idea of being in Christ. Let's go to 1 John 3:24. And this, actually, it's not surprising that John also wrote this. And it goes along with what we just read. 1 John 3:24 says, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so again, we have that idea of being in Christ and Christ in them. And this is talking, obviously, at least to us it is, it's talking to Israel. And John wrote to Israel. It goes along with what he wrote in John. And so, but we need to understand exactly what's going on here. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:22, we'll just run over there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. And we see here, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So we have the two groups, in Adam and in Christ. And so Paul is distinguishing between the unsaved and the saved. Those who are in Adam, and of course we all start out in Adam, and therefore we're in need of Christ. And so he's comparing the two. If you're in Adam, obviously you're headed for eternal damnation. If you're in Christ, then you're headed for eternal life. And so Paul is making that distinction here in 1 Corinthians 15. "For as in Adam, all die. And so also, in Christ, all will be made alive." And he makes a big issue about the comparison between the Adam, between Christ and Adam, and that how that compares. And so Paul, when he's talking about those in Christ, he's talking about those who are eternally in him, and that have eternal life. And so you can see that when they're not, that in Christ can relate to a lot of people. It says that so also in Christ all will be made alive. And so you have to understand that now Paul is talking, I think, in general to all people, not just the body of Christ, but he's talking about those who are in Christ. And we are talking about in Christ redemptively, And so redemptively, all men have to be in Christ if they want eternal life. And so that goes back, starting with Adam. Adam had to be in Christ. Now, he didn't understand who Jesus Christ was, obviously. But as Jesus, now some people disagree with that. Some people think that they put their trust in Jesus somehow. That's just not the case. They had to just believe God, and that's how salvation was effected. In this case, they have to be in Christ redemptively. Now, that just means they believed God. But it's also Christ who was the one who made it possible for all mankind to be in Christ, to be saved. So it goes back to his work on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection for all men. If he didn't die and was resurrected, he wouldn't be able to effect salvation for anyone. It had to be through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, there's a special thing that, you know, when we believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 talks about that. And that's just earlier in this chapter. So Paul's talking about salvation. He's talking about the gospel. I make known to you, this is verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and we all know it, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you are stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, and so on. So, that's what we believe. We believe in the person and the work. Now, Israel would believe in the person of Jesus Christ, believe that he is their Messiah. They put their full trust in him, and then they were required to do works because God told them to. God told them that you need to follow the law, the works of the law. They needed to be circumcised if they were male. They needed to be baptized. And so all these things that were required of Israel, they had to do. But we in the body of Christ, what does God require us to do? Just to believe. And if we add anything else to it out of works, thinking we're obeying God, we actually are losing our salvation, because many people will put their trust in their baptism, or put their trust in going to church, or put their trust in whatever they put it in. And so we are saved by faith. Now, you also have to understand that to Israel, those who are true believers, were they saved by faith and works?
Mm-hmm.
No.
But by faith.
They were. That's right. And that's, you have to be careful. You're saved by faith in every generation. It's only faith that saves. But God then asked them to show their faith by their works. Now, where do we find that? James 2. James 2, when you read through it, makes it very clear that they have to show their faith by their works. And faith without works is dead. Now, that doesn't apply to us. Paul backs away from that and says that the works are worthless, but it's just faith. And so we have this difference between the two groups.
The only proof maintained that whole grace are faith by not working?
That's really by faith we don't add any works to our salvation. Now we do works, though, don't we? We're required to do good works. That's part of who we are. We're predestined unto good works in the church, the body of Christ. And so the good works will spring out of our salvation, but it's not connected to our salvation. Whereas Israel, they had to prove their faith. In other words, it was a part of their salvation. They weren't saved by works, obviously, but they were saved by faith. And so it's always faith is the basis. And then Israel would have to add works to their faith. Now, the problem with the Pharisees is they thought their faith came by their works. And then, so they would build a foundation of works to try to gain their faith. And so their faith was supposedly built on their works. And that isn't what God wanted. God told Israel, way back in the Old Testament, your sacrifices stink. But didn't he tell them to do sacrifices? And if they didn't do sacrifices, they wouldn't be believers. But yet they were doing sacrifices, but they were doing it with the wrong heart. They weren't doing it out of faith. So they had to do the works, for instance, of sacrifice, which was part of the Mosaic law. And if they didn't do the works, they were proving that they certainly didn't have a proper faith. But if they did the works without the faith, then they were building their own salvation in their own works. And again, Christ, when he talks to the Pharisees, calls them whitewashed tombs. They're pretty on the outside and rotting on the inside. And so their hearts were completely wrong. That's the same issue with the sacrifices that they were doing in the Old Testament when Christ said, "No, your sacrifices are worthless to me," because they were doing it with the wrong heart. And so they didn't have the faith. So that connection between works and faith is something that it confuses people to no end. And they have trouble with it. And they will accuse us, as mid-act people, the ones who don't believe in mid-acts, that we're saying that Israel was saved by works. Now, that's not true. They're not saved by works, they're saved by faith. However, they had to prove their faith, as James makes it very clear that that's for Israel. Now, the problem is that most people, including mid-Acts people, or Acts 2 people, take James for us in the Church of the Body of Christ. So you can see how confusing that becomes. Yeah, it makes it a big mess. And so if we take James for ourselves, then it looks like we need to prove our faith by our works. And now this is what Martin Luther, it bugged him to no end. He was trying to figure out, Romans says the opposite of what James said. Romans says you have faith without works. James says you have to show your faith by your works. And he couldn't reconcile the two together. So what did he do? No, he threw out James. He said, no, it couldn't be part of the Bible. But he didn't understand that one is for Israel, one is for the church, the body of Christ. Once you understand that, then James fits perfectly. It just comes right in together with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It works with the Old Testament. Israel had to show their faith by their works. But if you try to put it into the church, the body of Christ, what happens? It doesn't work. People try to make it fit what Paul says by saying, well, Paul was speaking of our relationship with Christ, and James was speaking of the world and how they view us. We have to do the works to show our faith to the world, but Paul was talking about our faith. We don't have to put works in for the Lord. So you can see that they try to make it two different issues when it's not.
Isn't part of the problem is that because of where James and Peter, 1st, 2nd Peter, and John, they're after Paul's writing, so in the Bible, so people say, well, it's got to be part of the body of Christ, and they don't...
I think tradition has put them in as just an epistle that followed Paul, and it does, since it follows. But they also take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in general, Christendom takes and splits it Old Testament, New Testament, meaning how the Bible divides it. And so Matthew through Revelation is ours, but we have Revelation 1, 2, and 3, and then they cut it off at Revelation 4, where John happens to be caught up into heaven. And they say, look at the rapture. And then the church isn't mentioned from 4 until the end of Revelation, and all of a sudden the word church shows up, and then they show us that there's us again. So they split it down in odd ways, by tradition instead of by studying and rightly dividing. So when Paul talks about being in Christ before me, this idea here that he's talking redemptively is missing in some people's understanding. Because all people have to be in Christ. And that if they're not in Christ from Adam all the way to the last person saved, then they're not going to get into heaven. It all depends on Christ. But Paul talks in a very special way, and if you ever read through Ephesians, you'll see the term in Christ pop up many, many times. In fact, it's a great study to highlight in Christ, in Him. And as Paul's going through here, what he's doing is listing the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And it's all about who we are in Christ. And so, instead of redemptively, Paul is talking about in a dispensationally way. So dispensationally, there's a special, it's a technical term, if you will, talking about who we are in Christ. No one else can claim this. Only the church, the body of Christ. So when you read through Ephesians, this does not apply to the nation of Israel when God was dealing with them. That applies only to the church, the body of Christ. Paul, when he talks about being in Christ as the church, the body of Christ, now we have all these blessings that are given to us. Remember that Israel is waiting for these things to be given to them. Waiting for the second coming, waiting for them to get the kingdom, waiting for all these things to happen. They haven't received it yet. They have the promise, but they don't have the actual blessing. But Paul says we already have these things.
Where did the Messianic Jews get into all that?
Messy is the first two syllables, you know, so that's where they are.
I believe a lot of them
are firm believers.
Jewish what's behind, and they say, okay, is this okay?
Basically, what they're doing is taking the body of information given to Israel, and it kind of morphs progressive manner into applying to us. Our Christian roots, they see as coming out of Israel. The tree is Israel. We are coming out of the olive tree, if you want to. They use that analogy. It's very similar to what a covenant theologian would believe. So it's really a continuation of Israel, the God's working with Israel. And they try to bring in, though, many of these things. Now, the covenants, for instance, believe that the law is grace, okay? Even though the Bible contradicts that, but that doesn't matter to them. The law is grace, therefore we need the law in order to know how to live. The Messianic Jew carries that probably a little farther. The Messianic, I knew one Messianic Jew fairly well, and he would at Billy Graham, and when we had pork, he would not touch the pork because he was trying to live under the law. But yet he said, "It's okay to eat pork, but I choose not to." You know, they're a confused mass of group of people.
Are they the weaker brother then?
You'd have to characterize them as a weaker brother because they don't understand the freedoms that we have in Christ. They don't understand the dispensational message that Paul has written to us.
In the Bible, whereby their place in heaven is a bit different than what we can assume?
Well, there'll be those of us who know, they'll be under our feet. No, I don't know. I believe that what we learn and how we take and use what we know will be important for eternity. Exactly how, I don't know. In Israel, remember those that there was a parable about those who were given 1, 5, 10 minas? Okay. And what they did with those were important. The one with 10 doubled it and came back and well done, that good and faithful servant. The one with 1 buried it, came back with 1, and he was condemned. He didn't even lose it. He didn't use it. Anyway, the one who had at least one of the parables that, there's a couple of them that talk about that. The one that had 10 was given, do you remember what he was given?
10 cities.
And the other one was 5 cities. And so this, I believe, is very literal in the sense that when they're on this earth, what's going to happen? Those who were faithful in how they acted on earth now will be given more responsibility in the kingdom. Because Israel is going to rule over the earth. All right. Now, I believe we can relate that to us in the heavenlies. So that where Israel gets, you know, the more faithful you are, the more responsibility you have, which Bonnie says, I don't want responsibility. I've got enough the way it is. Yeah. Is this heaven or hell? But I believe then we will be given more responsibility, but it's responsibility that we will want. It'll be an honor to do it. It won't be a drudgery.
You'll have the pride to enjoy it.
Oh, look at me.
I think it's kind of a moot point. We'll find out when we get there. But
yes. It is related, I believe, fully, that it's related to our eternity as to what we do with Scripture today.
You know, I thought the Messianic Jews, could they be compared to a little bit?
They're Messianic.
Messianic.
They're not the ones with the...
In the Old Testament, like they almost want to be part of Israel, part of Jesus.
In a sense,
that's
so,
better.
Yeah.
Than.
Now, Janelle, you know Messianic Jews, don't you?
Yes, very well.
Is what I was saying is.
Yeah. And there's variations too, like Seed of Abraham. Ed's more laid back, but there's another in St. Paul, and they march around with the scrolls. I call it the cabinet.
They're very Jewish. Okay.
So they're like way out there.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
Which isn't surprising.
They're very next.
Yeah.
Different.
All right. So there's different flavors, which isn't surprising, knowing that there's so many denominations and so on. So there's many different beliefs there. But their basic ones.
They do believe in the death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah.
The key thing.
Mm-hmm. It seems that they've taken what Israel was doing and then now Christ died and was buried, rose again. We believe in that. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't say that they're not saved, but...
But they do a lot of kind of flamboyant, like at Seed of Abraham, they do a lot of dance worship.
Oh, we could try that.
Yeah, I mean, they dance around and
Yeah.
No, it's wild. It's kind of complicated.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've been in the mall.
Yeah.
Yeah, but it was actually kind of beautiful because it was like a reverence, but then
it was kind of me. Okay,
too long, and especially
Rabbi's
wife. She thought
she
was special.
Oh.
She was
kind of like
Bonnie.
Paul, when he's talking about being in Christ, that special relationship we have in the church, the body of Christ, the special blessings that we have include that we have been blameless in verse 4, Ephesians 1, that we've been predestined to adoption, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, we're seated in the heavenly places, and this goes on and on. And so I just picked out a couple of things here. It really, you know, sometimes when you're down, you might want to read chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, and that might pick you up a little bit, just to see who you are in Christ and raise your sights off of the problems of this world. But that's what Paul was talking about in Romans. When he goes into Romans, talking about those who were in Christ before him, obviously, there were people who were in Christ because they were redemptively in Christ. His work on the cross has been important, not only for us, but for Israel. That's why Peter mentions the shed blood of Christ. Peter sounds a lot like Paul, and that's why people get confused in thinking that Peter was written to the church, the body of Christ. Because Peter, how often does he bring up the blood? He brings it up actually several times. And he starts talking, he talks about grace. Oh man, he sounds just like Paul. In fact, he acknowledges Paul, of course, saying that what Paul talks about is very difficult to understand. But then as you read it, you realize he's talking only about the tribulation and talking about the second coming, never mentioning the rapture. And so there's things that sound all of a sudden, it sounds very Pauline, and then all of a sudden he goes back into, and I think this is one problem with churches as they study this. They see books like Peter, and he just references the second coming, and to try to get Peter and Paul together, what do? They make the rapture the second coming, and start making the seven-year tribulation into just tribulation. And so that's where the confusion comes in, because they're not separating. They're not rightly dividing, as the scripture, you know, they're rightly dividing. They're cutting cleanly between two. You've got two bodies of truths that are in place. You've got truth for Israel and truth for the body of Christ. So we're not saying that anything in the Bible isn't truth, but we're dividing between the two bodies of truth. And so, and that's one of the things that we're told to do. So let's do it. Now, in the Acts 2 people tried, but they didn't quite, you know, when you're trying to chop wood, sometimes you kind of go off the side. Well, that's where they went off to the side and didn't divide properly. Anyway, let's move on to the notes. And Paul continues in Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Yes. And
brethren, I thought that was a reference to the Jews.
It's believers. If when Paul talks about the brother, the brethren, you have to look in the context.
Okay, so it's not just...
He certainly, sometimes he uses the term brethren, I think, to talk about his Jewish brethren.
Yeah.
And when you go to Romans 9, 10, and 11,
yeah,
you'll see him talking specifically to Israel, and he calls them his brethren, even whether saved or non-saved. In the context here, he's talking to those who are saved because he's warning them about heresy. Okay? Just to make it a little messier, that's all. Richard, does he say brethren there in the KJV?
Yes.
Thank you. So, brethren is just a general term, but has to be, again, interpreted within the context. And so here they're warned because there were problems in the church. People were creeping in and wanted to change it. Everywhere Paul went, in fact, there were people who were trying to hinder his ministry, to stop him. And part of that is physically they wanted to detain him, put him in jail, whip him, beat him. Yeah.
Well, the main point in that passage is that they caused divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. That's really the key.
That's really what's going on. They would bring in heretical things. And that's the second part of what they were doing, is not only were they trying to detain him physically, but it was even worse coming in and bringing in, and you see that in Galatians, we see that where they're bringing in false brethren with bad doctrine, and bringing it into the churches. And so that's what was happening in this time. Remember, Paul is writing to some small home churches in Rome. And so these churches are being infiltrated with people who are bringing in bad doctrine. So what does Paul tell them? Watch out for those who are bringing anything that's contrary to the teaching you learned. Well, what did they learn? They're talking about Pauline doctrine. He just had a whole body here in Romans of his doctrine and what they should believe, but people are bringing in the false doctrine, probably either that they have to put themselves under law, And that's probably mostly what they went up against, is that the false doctrine that came out of the Jewish people, the unbelieving Jewish leaders were sending people to stir up people against them and to bring in false doctrine. And so it was the pharisaical doctrine, basically. Can you imagine having that confusion? You grew up... Yeah. It was a confusing time, I think, and God gave them this 35-year period to try to straighten it all out. And he would prove himself. He was proving that Paul was preaching his doctrine through the many miracles that Paul was doing. That was how God basically was showing man that he was working through Paul. And so that's... Well, I think that's a lot. Even today they hold Peter up, don't they? They stop at Peter and demonize Paul. So it's this, kind of the same thing that's almost happening today. A little different version, of course. But they watched Jesus walking through the whole land. But they hated Jesus, too. I mean, they hated Peter, James, and John. So it was basically the Jewish leaders hated anything to do with Jesus. And so that's what they were trying to subvert as either... They didn't care if it was Peter's or Paul's message. They were both preaching Jesus Christ, and that was the problem in most cases. And so this perversion of the gospel is what he ran up against and what he would fight continually. And we see that especially in Galatians, for sure. The others, too, I'm sure, you know, we see that persecution for believing in Thessalonica, for instance. They had people who were split families apart because people believed, and there were those who wanted to get rid of those they would persecute. Paul talked to them about the persecution they were going through, saying, this is not the 7-year tribulation that I talked about. Don't worry, you didn't miss the rapture. But they thought, with all the persecution going on, why were they being persecuted? Just because they believed. They believed in Jesus Christ. They turned from idols to the true and living God, right? But you can imagine now, turning your back on the family idols, that's what they were up against. There were people who, remember, they just came from Philippi to Thessalonica. Philippi, they were in jail and then released, but the Jews were following Paul. And so the Jews are stirring things up. The families who, the believers now are in Thessalonica, have put the family idols to the wayside and believe the true and living God. You can see that that's why they were persecuted. They had this two forces coming against and kind of joining hands and coming against these believers. And that's what Paul ran into time and time again. The same thing in, you might recall that Aquila and Priscilla, they were forced out of Rome originally, and were pushed down. That's where they ran into Paul in his travels. They first ran into Paul down in Corinth, I think it was. And so that's where they meet up. And on his... They meet up down there. Now, I'm not sure if this is... if they went... I'd have to look at my timeline if this is something that happened, because they were in Rome, they were pushed out by Augustus, and whether they came back or if they had this church before and were pushed out then after that. Anyway, they had a home church there and they were being persecuted, and Paul tells them, be careful of the doctrine. The doctrine is all important, and that's why he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. Something I believe is twisted in the wrong direction often. And the song we sing basically is wrong. Let me just get to that verse, 2 Timothy 1:12. Imagine a song being wrong. Verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now you can almost hear the song, right? Many of you have grown up with that song. And it's a direct quote out of the King James Bible. But the problem is that if you read this, it's that God gave Paul salvation, and Paul now is entrusting his salvation to the Lord. And then he goes on, and Paul then says, retain the sound standard of words. Now the problem is that people make this about eternal security, when it's actually the whole verse is about preservation of God's word. And it's not that Paul has entrusted God with his salvation. It's that God will preserve his word. Now, it sounds like I've gone a long way from that. But if you read if you go back to the Greek, you'll see that Paul basically is saying that God will guard his deposit. Now, what is his deposit? Now, some people, that's where people say, it's his word. God deposited his word with Paul, and Paul was confident God would preserve it. That's what he's saying here. And I believe that that's what's being said here, because the context. It says, first of all, if you take verse 12 as God preserving his word, it says he would say, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced he's able to guard my deposit until that day, is basically a literal translation. And then Paul goes on to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words. Well, what are we talking about? The scripture that was given to Paul. That standard of sound words, which you have heard from me. That's the context here. It's not about Paul's salvation. It's the preservation of the word that Paul, that God was gave to Paul, that deposit. And then he goes on and says, guard, to Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What treasure has been entrusted to Timothy?
The word.
The deposit that's been given to Paul, the word of God. Now he continues. He doesn't stop there. Let's go to the next chapter. Verse 2 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy. And he says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is he telling them? All right, I received a deposit. I'm giving this deposit. I'm entrusting it to Timothy. Timothy, you preserve this deposit that I had. Keep it. Don't change it. And now what do you have to do with it, Timothy? Pass it on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, if they're a faithful man, they'll take the doctrine that Paul taught that Timothy, and that Timothy is now teaching these men, and these men now, if they're faithful, will pass it on to other people, and so on and so forth. That's the context here. Again, it's not about Paul's salvation. It just makes so much more sense that Paul is saying, hang on to this word. Look at what God gave me, and preserve this word at every cost, at any cost. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was hanging on to the word of God. He wanted to preserve it. And when people would back away from it, then he was he'd warn churches, be careful of what I told you. You have to hang on to what I said, because this is what God's word is. He gave it to me. We're going to preserve it. And he was confident it would be preserved. Yes. Timothy hooked up with Paul on the second apostolic journey. And so it was before then, of course, Timothy was a believer, probably kingdom believer, I guess. Well, no, actually, I don't know. All right, I won't go there. So anyway, Timothy was... Paul ran into Timothy in Derby, and so it was kind of in the earlier part or middle of his second journey. And so at that point, he had probably an inkling and some understanding about it, but then as he traveled with Paul, obviously Paul was, I'm sure, teaching him much as they're traveling. So I think that's, he probably heard it from some others. In fact, he would have heard it the first time Paul visited Derbe. And he could have come under his teaching there at the churches. So I'm guessing that's when he first, perhaps, started understanding the Pauline doctrine. The problem is, obviously, there's nothing really written down at this point. You know, when Paul's traveling, they didn't have scripture other than the Old Testament, which explains why Paul quoted Old Testament. He quoted scripture. And that scripture that was written down was the Old Testament. But they were in the process of writing these things, and so by the, I think, the third, his third journey, we see that people are starting to write down scripture, including Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so on. That's why Paul was writing these letters, though, so that they would have something in their hands that they could reference and be able to encourage them. Because, you know, when you hear something, how much do you pick up of that? But 2%, if you're lucky, you know, you'll take something away. And that's after you've heard it about 10 times. Then you kind of started getting a little seed of what someone's trying to say. So, moving on here, as we go into Romans 16 again. And I'm going to go down to verse 25 here. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of the faith. The established believer, that's, as I brought up, is all important. Paul is establishing the believer in the fundamentals of the faith throughout Romans. And so Romans starts out talking about the idea that we need to be... In fact, let's go. Chapter 1, verse 11. It was Paul's desire that he come and see them so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. The spiritual gift, some people take as speaking in tongues and things like that. That's not it at all. Paul is giving them spiritual wisdom that he got from God, and that would be for their establishment, so that they would be established in the faith. And then when we get to Romans 16, again, going back, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. Again, it's Paul's doctrine that establishes us. And if you don't take the doctrine that Paul has been teaching us and use it, you're not going to be established. You're not going to be set firm in the faith. You're going to waver. To be established, you know, you're set firm. You're not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians talks about. That it's so easy if you don't know your doctrine, what happens? You hear something and all of a sudden you're running off and, oh, I wonder if that could be it. You know, you're kind of blown over there, and then you hear something else, and then you're blown over here, and you're kind of like a sailboat that's at the mercy of the wind instead of being anchored firm in the Word. And that's why you need to be anchored firm in the Word, so that you're not blown around. You're firm. Something comes to you and you can go right to Scripture and say, hey, that's not what Scripture says. You know, it says this, that, or the other. But it doesn't say what you're saying. That's why when you listen to Joel Osteen, you can say, wow, what a load of garbage this is. You know, because you're firm in your understanding of Pauline doctrine. And you can distinguish then good doctrine from bad. That is what makes a believer firm in the faith. You're not going to be pushed off balance because you know Scripture. And the more you know, the more firm you're going to be in your understanding. And so that's all important. Paul, time and time again, wants to make sure that we are established, that we have that firm understanding and knowledge of Scripture, so that when something else comes along, we're not going to panic and think, oh no, I'm not saved. Well, you know, there's a verse that they pick out of in random out of the Old Testament that shows that we don't have eternal security. And well, we know, we can go right back to Paul, and we can see that time and time again he talks about the security, the feeling we have of the Holy Spirit, and all these things that are calming. And you know, that really is what not only anchors us, but can soothe us and comfort us. What did he do with the Thessalonians when they thought, oh no, we missed the rapture and we're going through the tribulation? And well, Paul brings doctrine in. The doctrine that, and he says, comfort yourselves with this. That's why you need to know doctrine. It's comforting. You're not going to be pulled off balance like the Thessalonians were just because somebody came in and started preaching something else. There was a letter that somebody wrote, and that's what threw them all into a tizzy, and they started panicking, running around, and Paul says, hey, calm down, guys. It's not like that at all. That's not what I'm preaching. And so knowing Scripture is comforting because you have this assured knowledge of where we stand in Christ. That's why we need to know who we are in Christ. That's why we read, we study Scripture, so that we can be firm and we can worry about other things then. It gives you time to worry about other things instead of scriptural things. So that's what Paul is telling us here. And those who don't have that good grasp on proper doctrine, rightly divided, are going to be tossed to and fro. You've seen people like that, haven't you? That, you know, there's people that are off and, you know, every which way, and they're just pulled back and forth. They're not grounded. They're not firm in the proper doctrine. But Paul then also finishes up in something that's very important. It's not just any doctrine. This is what's so important here, is that people, it's not about Bible knowledge. It's about the Bible rightly divided. It's not, you can preach the Bible, and many people do. Churches preach the Bible. I've been to many churches that preach the Bible, but do they preach it dispensationally? And that's the world of a difference. Is that they can preach the Old Testament to you, and Paul says in Romans 15:4, it's for our learning and understanding, but it's not something that we take for ourselves. It's for someone else. We can learn from it, but we have to understand Scripture rightly divided. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. It's not just being established according to my gospel, and he explains what my gospel is here, and this is all important. It's absolutely critical to understand that he's talking about a specific gospel. He didn't say Peter's gospel, or is it our gospel? It's my gospel, and he says my gospel for a reason, because it was the gospel that was given to him specifically by Jesus Christ. And it's not just any gospel, it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the mystery which was kept secret long ages past, but now, key word, but now. We are in the but now time right now. But now is manifested and by the scripture of the prophets. Now that's what again throws people off. People just give, they're not anchored. But when you understand, now Paul brings up the scripture of the prophets. Why would he bring up the scripture of the prophets when he's talking about this time of the now, the but now time, this time of the church, the body of Christ? He's going back, and he always goes back to Old Testament scripture because it proves who Jesus Christ is. And isn't Jesus Christ important to understand who he is for us as well as Israel, as well as all mankind? Of course, they didn't have the opportunity back before Israel, but they needed to understand who Israel, who Jesus Christ was. Paul goes back to the Old Testament because it proves who Jesus Christ is, that he was someone who's going to come to redeem Israel, it says. But now we know fuller that it wasn't just Israel, but it was the world. John 3:16 even talks about it's for the world. But then Paul brings in the church, the body of Christ. And it's for the church, the body of Christ. And so he brings up according to the commandment of the eternal God, and by the scripture of the prophets. That's the proof of Jesus Christ. Go back to scripture and the prophets to prove who Jesus Christ is, understand his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we need to hang on to, knowing that he's the only person in any religion who has was raised from death unto life. You go back to Buddha, well, where's Buddha? You know, they would say he's not alive, he's dead. But his teachings are wonderful. Well, you're talking about a dead man. You know, we're talking about someone who's alive and proven to be alive. Going back to 1 Corinthians, we won't go there, but 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we kind of stop there usually, but what does 5 go on to? It says that he appeared to the believers. He didn't bother with the unbelievers, they already rejected him. But he proved himself alive to Peter, James, John, and then he mentions sent to the 500. A lot of eyewitnesses there. A lot of proof that he was alive after dead. You don't need any more proof than that. So,
Josephus was a historian. Was he saved?
No. Well, so, he was a historian, but not a saved historian.
So Christ appeared to the non-believer too.
And, no.
Well, then how did Josephus say that he?
He interviewed people.
That's all.
Mm-hmm. Like Luke did. When Luke wrote, he interviewed people and made a careful account of all the events that happened. Josephus did the same thing, but he did it from a basically a secular viewpoint. And so this revelation of the mystery is so important for us to understand that there's a special revelation given to the Apostle Paul that is about the church, the body of Christ. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to be studying doctrine that has nothing to do with us. It's good to understand the division between what was given to Israel and what was given to the church, the body of Christ, so that you know what to study. And if you're studying the wrong thing, of course, you're going to start going in the wrong path. You're not going to be able to walk in a manner that is worthy of where the Lord wants you, because you're going to be following the wrong instructions. And so that revelation of the mystery, we'll just finish up here, as Paul just made very clear that this mystery was revealed. How was it revealed? We go back to Ephesians. And Ephesians 3. We've been here before. But it's very critical because people misinterpret this also, surprisingly. Huh. And Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship." He had a stewardship. What does the steward do? He takes what's given to him and protects it. And does what he's supposed to do with it. He's told what to do with it. He's distributing it. "The stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation," this revelation is described in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. That revelation was given to Paul directly by Jesus Christ. "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this," when you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He's talking about the doctrine of mystery, the mystery that was given to him. Again, people confuse this mystery with, I believe it's in Matthew, it talks about the mystery of the kingdom. Around 13, Matthew 13. When Christ talks about the mystery of the kingdom, or Jesus in Matthew, the mystery of the kingdom was revealed to those who were believers, but kept a mystery to those who didn't. It's related to the parables. He started speaking in parables because they rejected what he was talking about. The mysteries remain mysteries because he said, "All right, I'm going to talk to you now in parables." But then the disciples and other believers, he'd explain what he's talking about the kingdom. So it's a different set of mysteries. It has nothing to do with the mystery revealed to Paul about the church, the body of Christ. That body of information was kept a secret until revealed to Paul. But by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, verse 5. Now, this is a critical one because most people will misinterpret this and say that, see, Paul was, it was revealed to Paul just like it was revealed to these people, in which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That's the key right there. They take it that the Holy Spirit revealed it to them before it was revealed to Paul. What Scripture is saying, and I know this because you can see how it was played out, how Paul was called to the church, and we're going to see that in Acts 15. Paul was called to the church by God to explain what he's preaching. They didn't know. They didn't understand. But Paul had to show up by God's command to go to the church, the Hebrew church, and explain to the leaders, Peter, James, John, and the rest of the gang, what I'm preaching. How did they know that what Paul was preaching was true? It was the Holy Spirit that revealed it to them. Paul was revealed the mystery doctrine by Jesus Christ, Galatians 1, 11 and 12. They understood that he was preaching this by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit had to be involved in the process, or they would never have believed it, because Jesus Christ personally told them the gospel of the kingdom. And now Paul is saying, put that aside and follow my teaching. Well, who has to tell them that now we have a new set of teaching? It has to be the Holy Spirit working through them.
Before Paul got there, Peter must have laid the groundwork in this conversation about what happened with Cornelius.
And that's a really good point, because it actually, the Holy Spirit starts with Peter, the leader of the disciples, through Cornelius. And so, absolutely. And even before that, Barnabas. It was after Peter. I'm going to back up. It was shortly after that. It was first Peter and then Barnabas. And Peter's, the church, remember, Peter was called up to see Cornelius, a Gentile. He said, "No, Lord, I can't do that." The Lord said, "Yes, you can, and you better." He did. And then he gets called back to the church. The church said, "What are you doing, Peter? What are you going to see a Gentile for?" And he then went through the whole thing, and that was the Lord who did this, and it was the Holy Spirit again at work in the church as their first step of understanding, and that's absolutely a critical part of this. And then Barnabas sees Paul preaching, or he sees him in Damascus, and is their introduction to the church of what Paul is doing. And then in Acts 15, the Lord calls him back to the church, and it's, again, the Holy Spirit working within the church so that they understand what is going on. The Holy Spirit was behind every step of the way, yes. And so that's what Paul is saying here, in which other generations not made known, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, the ones in the Hebrew church, in the Spirit. That's what happened. It wasn't that the Spirit was revealing the mystery to them. It was that he was revealing the truth of the mystery to them as preached by Paul. That really wraps up Romans.